All right, we're going to get into our series in 1 John, into the sermon in our series in 1 John. So if you're new to One Harbor, we go through books of the Bible typically, and we're in a letter, we're in a book of the Bible that was originally written as a letter. So it's called 1 John, written by the Apostle John. And it's a very warm letter. It's a letter of encouragement. It's written to a community of Christians that they had become a bit discouraged. They'd become a bit confused, really around some teachings that were unhelpful and untrue about Jesus. And it led to some things that probably a lot of people in the room deal with, like, is Jesus really real? And does he really love me? And do I really know him? And there were people who were teaching things like, Jesus wasn't a real person. What you really need is good ideas. And if you can really be smart enough to know the best ideas, that's the way to be saved. That came to be called Gnosticism. So John's writing against that, and he's trying to remind these Christians, no, Jesus was real, man. He's a real person, and he loves you. And so it's a word of encouragement. Some things that John's kind of asking in this letter is not just for the church, but really as they consider who's with them and who's not with them, there's questions that John's asking, like, is our behavior shaped by the gospel? And you should be able to tell if someone's following Jesus by whether or not they're living like they're following Jesus. Andrew talked to us about that last week. He asks about whether or not our beliefs are based on the gospel. What do we really believe? Are we gonna kind of chuck out what Jesus told us to believe for other things that are new and novel? And then ultimately, one of the major questions of this book, of this letter, is whether or not our love is a reflection of the gospel. And that's both our love for God and also our love for each other. And this week's passage involves that very thing, the unique way that Christians are called to love one another, horizontally, the way we're supposed to care for one another. And that's supposed to reflect the gospel. It's the greatest commandment, and it is a high bar. It's a challenge. It's something very close to the heart of Jesus. Now, we're about to read the passage, and before we do, I want to say this. The greatest authority in the local church is not the pastor. It is the Word of God. And I know that in my life, I grew up in church, so a lot of times when it came to the sermon, when they're reading the text, I kind of tune out a little bit because I heard it so many times. I really just want to hear what the preacher has to say, and I just want to remind you or encourage you not to do that, because nothing that I'm going to say can do for you what these words can do for you. Like, my words can't save you. My words can't even really heal you. I can only try to help you see why these words are beautiful in of themselves. And so Jesus would say, take care how you hear. And I'm telling you, take care how you hear. Because the words I'm about to read for you right now, they are what your soul needs. Now, that's true every week in a very generic sense. It's specifically true today. Because this passage that we're going to read offers us a challenge that we need to rise to and an assurance that we need to rest in. And we need the two of those things together. All right, so let's read. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And the words will be on the screens behind me. John said, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." It's the word of the Lord. Now, the passage this morning can almost seem like two passages that are totally unrelated, because 1 John's talking about loving one another, and that being the greatest commandment, and living in the light, and then there's this pivot this abrupt transition where he goes into this very poetic, fatherly encouragement, repeats himself a few times, which is a little weird. You know, again, they think that John wrote this when he was 90 years old, so at first glance, it may seem like that some of his age coming through. It's like saying the same thing over and over again, saying, you know, things like, you're forgiven, and you know the Father, and you've overcome evil. It's as if John is, what he's doing here in these two passages, and they are related, by the way, he's holding two things in tension. People need to be challenged, and they need to be comforted. I heard one pastor say that it's the preacher's job to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And I think that's a bit of what John's doing, you know? And this is as good a place as any to remind you that Christianity has a lot of beliefs, but all of them are held in tension with one another. And it's important to know this because almost everything that Christians believe, you can find something else that seems to stand almost opposite to it that's just as important. We talked a little bit about this in our last series called Foundations. We talked about the Trinity. We said, well, God's three and he's one. And then we talked about the incarnation, the doctrine of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and he's fully God and he's fully man. And there's a lot of beliefs about our behavior and how we're supposed to live that are in the same way can seem almost like they're competing or conflicting or contradictory. And what a lot of Christians do is they approach life like a balance beam. And so when it comes to some of these lifestyle commands and how we understand our behavior and how we're supposed to live, we try to kind of walk along life, and we don't want to go too extreme either way. Because if we go too extreme this way, well, that gets really weird. And if we go too extreme this way, well, then life gets really weird. And so we try to just not go too extreme in either direction. The problem with that is balancing is really hard work. And eventually you fall off the beam because life is not a gymnasium. There are storms and winds, and you get thrown off balance very quickly. And that's what happens to a lot of people. The better way to deal with these competing beliefs is instead of thinking, I don't want to go too extreme in either direction, is to go all the way extremely in both directions and hold them both. And when you do that, what happens is instead of you being like a balancer on a balance beam, what happens is you're more like those radio antennas that dot our landscapes where there are cables that come out in every direction and there's tension and they lash the thing in place and no storm is going to knock that thing over. And that's what we do with ideas like we're going to be talking about this morning is we're not going to try to, how do we keep the balance between these things? We're going to embrace them both and we're going to embrace them fully. And that's how we stay in the center. And so the two ideas that John is offering us this morning is the burden or the obligation of love, the burden to be loving people, and the assurance of God's love for us. And at first, those two things will feel like they're going to have an opposite effect on you. But again, you hold to them both, keeps you in the center. So the first half of this passage, John's highlighting the first of those ideas, something that comes up at several points in this letter, and that is that we have a real burden to love people. We are obligated to love people. Love is something that we are required to do, first to God and then to other people. And I say it's a burden because it is. It is a sense of duty or obligation, and those are words that in the church community especially have become very distasteful. And I think we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater a little bit on that because duty and obligation are not terrible ideas. In fact, just to give you an example, in Romans 1, Paul writes to the church in Rome about his preaching ministry. He says this, I'm under obligation, both the Greeks and the barbarians, both the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I love that. So he says, I'm eager to preach. I love to preach. But the verse before that, he says, it's my job. I'm obligated to do this. I've heard it said once that when it comes to doing the right thing, we need every motive that we can get. Every motive that we can get. And God gives us more than one motive, and duty and delight are two motives that he gives us. Sometimes doing the right thing feels really good. It feels good to do the right thing. There are times where it doesn't, and you don't want to do it. And you're just tricking yourself to try to convince yourself that it feels good or you like doing it. A great example of this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You talk about somebody who didn't want to do the right thing. Father, is there any way I can avoid this? Oh, not my will, but yours be done. There's a clearly in that moment, what helped Jesus was his sense of duty, of obedience. The Father deserves my obedience. That sense of duty, you know, it's not always a bad thing. It's really helpful in the days that we just wake up grumpy. There are days I just don't want to be loving. And there's a remembrance that I was called to this. That helps me. It helps me in those moments. There's a sense in which a Marine or a soldier or a policeman or a fireman, really anybody who cares about their job, those kind of folks, if you care about your job, there's a sense of duty that motivates you. It's that abiding sense that you are obligated to something bigger than yourself, and that's a wonderful thing. That is not a bad thing. So both duty and delight, they have their place. And John's specifically pointing us here to the duty that we have to love, the obligation. It is something we should cultivate a joy for doing. Absolutely. But even when we don't feel that joy, we need to do it. And that is because love is the ultra commandment. It's the ultra commandment. John says, I'm writing to you a commandment that's not new, it's old. And then in like the next verse, he says, and it's new, which again can feel a bit confusing. But I think what the best way to understand this is that John's referring to Jesus' words that he had spoken that are recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 13. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, for the Christians in this community that John's writing into, they would have heard this before. So that's kind of like why John's saying, hey, this actually, I'm not making up something you haven't heard. This is old news for you. You've heard this before, but there's still a sense of newness to it. Like it's perpetually new in Jesus to love people like Christ has loved us. It's new in how Jesus emphasized it, because for him, everything came back to it. He said, actually, all of the law, all of the commands are summed up in this one. So he emphasized it in a new way. It was new in quality. No one had ever offered love like the love that Jesus offered. I mean, if you really believe that Jesus left heaven, left everything to come be with us and then have himself slaughtered, who has ever loved like that? And it was new in extent. Jesus did all that, but he didn't only do it for the people that he liked and who liked him. His whole thing is, I'm doing this for my enemies. On the cross, Jesus is offering love to the people mocking him as he dies a slow and painful death. There's a lot of ways in which the love of Jesus is new. And like I said a minute ago, it is the ultra commandment, because Jesus said that all of the law is summed up in this command. In other words, if you love God and you love people like God loves you, if your love reflects the gospel, you'll necessarily do everything else that's commanded of you. It will just happen. I mean, your behavior will line up with the gospel if you love God. Your beliefs will be based on the gospel if you love Jesus and his story of the gospel. And we only fail in life in any area because we first have failed to love. We only disobey God because we stop loving him and start loving ourselves. We only mistreat other people because we stop loving them. We start loving ourselves. When people are committed to loving God and each other, things just, they work out the way that they were meant to. And so in that sense, it is not an overstatement to say that love is one of the most important ways we push back darkness. It is not the only way, but it is hands down one of the most important ways we push back darkness. In verse 8, John said, at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, this message is true in Jesus in the gospel, but it's also true in our own experience. Like, we can observe that the love of Jesus is the light which pushes back darkness. Like, the world's a dark place, but it's not all dark anymore. Right? I mean, the light is breaking in, and the primary way that happens is through love. There's not been anybody in the history of the world who taught like Jesus. Nobody has taught sermons like him or had parables like him. Nobody. And there's nobody who did miracles like Jesus did. I mean, his power is to raise people from the dead, to cause blind people to see. And yet what Jesus is primarily remembered for is not ultimately his teaching or his miracles, it's ultimately the fact that he lovingly died for people. That's like the ultimate thing that he did. It's the ultimate thing that pushes back darkness. And so when we sacrificially live our lives for other people, we push back darkness like Jesus did. Verse 10, John says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So we start in verse 7. The verse right before that we read last week, verse 6, says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So abiding in the light is abiding in Jesus, walking like he walked. Paul Miller wrote a book, he's an author, he wrote a book called Love Walked Among Us about the life of Jesus. Fantastic book. I also just really like the title, love walked among us. So walking like Jesus walked means walking in the way of love, because that's how he walked. And this kind of love, love like the love that Jesus gives, is the light that pushes back darkness, precisely because it's a call to action. It's a call to doing things. I just want to help some of you, because I think that some of us feel a burden around love that you won't actually even find in the Bible. So some of us, the burden that God's given us, we make it worse, or heavier, I should say, than it actually is. Because when we talk about loving your brother or your neighbor, we're not primarily talking about how you feel about them or how you feel about people, which is great news, because we don't always feel great about each other, right? Our feelings, they are fickle. Christ-like love in the Bible is primarily characterized by your actions, how you serve people. I mean, if it's about how you feel, man, good luck getting through today feeling all the right things about people. You ask any parent, anyone who's ever been a parent, there's days where some of us, we feel guilty because some of us who are parents, we can feel guilty because we know we love our kids and we're supposed to love our kids, but there are days where we don't feel love. We feel other things. You know, disappointment, frustration, rage, the temperature of lava. I mean, there are days where, like, the things that you feel you wouldn't characterize as loving. And, well, what are you going to do with those kind of feelings? You can't just snap your fingers and make those feelings go away. You can't. And what determines whether or not you're a good parent isn't whether or not you feel those kind of things. It's what you do when you feel those things. That's what determines whether you're a good parent. When you're dealing with disappointment and you're tired and there's anger, do you graciously speak words of truth and love to your children? You know, it's loving because words of truth and grace and serving them, it's what our children need, despite the fact that sometimes we want to throw things through a window rather than speaking that way to our kids. And I'm a foster parent. So if you're here from DSS, I've actually never felt any of these things. This is purely hypothetical. Likewise, there are parents who they primarily feel warm feelings for their kids, but they don't do the hard work of disciplining their children because they're afraid their children won't like them. And in that case, man, you've got the warm feelings, but your actions are selfish. So the Christ-like call to love is not primarily about how we feel. And confusion on this issue is, I mean, there's all kind of ways this has caused problems. This confusion that we have, I mean, it's one of the reasons that divorce rates have skyrocketed in our culture, because we culturally have assumed that loving each other must always mean feeling something. But the vows we say at a wedding say the opposite. Say in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, no matter what, I'm never going to stop loving you, even when I don't feel like it. That's what we're committing to. And so, you know, part of our brokenness is we don't always feel things for one another that we should. And the Bible does say elsewhere, you know, it's good to stir up affectionate feelings for one another. We should do that. That's not a bad thing. But it is the daily decision to serve others and not yourself that will change the world. That's Christ-like love. You know, Christ didn't merely feel something from heaven. He actually left and became a person. And then he did all kinds of things for us, and then ultimately died for us. And one of the ways that we become like him is by turning around and doing that for other people. We imitate him. We walk in the way that he walked. And that changes the world because it pushes back darkness. And honestly, I think the Bible makes the case that if you want to push back darkness, the best way to do that is to love people. I recently heard a story of a church that they took this idea very seriously, and they challenged themselves. We're going to go out and we were going to love people in ways that are extreme. And so there was one man who, he thought to himself, where's the darkest place in my town and how can I take the love of Christ there? And so he decided to show love to the owner of the local adult film pornography store. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't want to take it for granted that you understand why Christians think porn is a horribly destructive thing. It isn't because we're just grumpy and have a low view of sex. Actually, we have a very high view of sex. And it's not just Christians saying that pornography is a problem. All kinds of research has come out showing the destruction that pornography has wrought on our culture. And so for us as Christians, we really see that as an evidence of darkness. And so the way that Christians typically deal with that kind of darkness is, well, we boycott it or we protest it. Well, this guy thought to himself, what would it look like for me to love the man who owns this place? And so he felt burdened by this, and he walked into the adult film store. Now, let me also say this. I'm not saying it's a great idea for all of us to go into adult film pornography stores. And if you take me out of context and quote me on that, I will come for you, because that's not what I'm saying. Okay? But this man felt burdened from the Lord, and when the Lord puts something on your heart, you'd better pay attention. You know, you'd better pay attention. So he goes in the store, and he decided to try to strike up a friendship with this guy, which is a bit weird. Right? And the guy, I guess, apparently felt like it was weird. So he wasn't really being very responsive, because this guy coming in didn't want to buy anything. He's just trying to befriend the owner, and it's not really getting anywhere. So he goes to use the bathroom, and he noticed the bathroom was filthy. And so he goes to Walmart and comes back and just scrubs the whole bathroom, cleans the whole thing. So now he is contributing to the property value of the adult film pornography store. And he came back every week and kept cleaning that bathroom over and over and over until the owner softened, and a friendship started. And eventually the owner went with this man to church and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And eventually the owner gave his life to Jesus, and eventually the owner shut down his own store. Now that's an example of love pushing back darkness. It really works. We think it's not going to work. We think what we really need is to argue. If I can get on Facebook, I will change the world with all of my... We really think that kind of way. You know, we can argue our way into convincing everybody to come be on our side. It doesn't work, guys. Loving people, though, it works. Because it is so easy to complain about the world being a dark place. Let me tell you, for Christians, those are the cheap seats. If you're just going to whine about how dark the world is, that's the cheap seats, man. We can all complain. We can all whine. You know what? The world's not as dark as it could be. Because Jesus didn't have to die. And he didn't have to save you, but he did. And now you're here, and you're a part of the light. There's more light than there could have been. And Jesus can push back more darkness through your little life and my little life than we can possibly imagine. Possibly imagine. I mean, the world's a dark place, but we're here, guys. And the light's taken some ground. It's winning, and it's happening through us. That's what John's saying. The darkness is passing, man. Love pushes back darkness, but failing to love, that's living in the dark. John said, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's a bit of a sobering thing. You know, you can say you're in the light, but if you don't have a love for people in you at all, if there's no love for people, then you're not. John says that when we love our brothers and sisters, that's one of the ways we abide in Christ. And if we don't love, we're in the darkness. It's interesting that for John, there's no middle ground. Another sobering thing. John says you either love people, and if you don't, then that's hating them. And it's a dark place. It's away from the presence of God, and it affects you. You stumble around. You know, I mean, it's bad for you and it's bad for everyone else. Because not only aren't you pushing back darkness, you're now part of the problem. So what becomes clear is that our love is a kind of a test. The Bible says over and over that our fruit is evidence of our health. That's like a major theme in the Bible. And in the context of this letter, John's trying to help the Christians determine who their real brothers and sisters are. Because all these people have come in just sowing all kinds of division. And he's saying, look, there are some false teachers out there. And John's saying, one of the ways you can tell if they're with us is by looking at the fruit of their lives. But if a fruit tree, if it had no fruit, like that would be a major problem, right? And the same goes with us. There's a story in Matthew 21 of a fig tree. It's a bit of a strange story, very short little story. In fact, I have a friend who he's just for the first time exploring the Bible. So he just read the Gospel of Matthew. We met this week to talk about, hey, what did you think? And one of the first things that he asked me was, what is up with the story of the fig tree? Because this is what it says. Jesus is hungry. He goes to this fig tree. There's no figs on it. There's leaves, but there's no figs on it. And Jesus curses the thing and it immediately withers and dies. That sounds so vindictive and childish at first glance. Like, what? Don't get on his bad side, man. And so you can wonder what's happening here, but it's actually what's happening is something very symbolic, because Jesus is ultimately saying a fruit tree is designed to produce fruit, and what good is the tree if it doesn't have any fruit on it? What good is it? Jesus said that people would know that we're his disciples by our fruitfulness, by our love for one another. That's how he said people would know. That's what we're made for. And that's how you know the tree is healthy. And so in that way, our love for one another, it is a kind of test. The fruit is a kind of a test. But here's now where we got to hold something else in tension. You got to hold something else in tension, because if we were like, stop the sermon here, if you were just walk away knowing, okay, love is a test, then what would probably happen is you'd start to think that God loves you based on how well you're loving him or how well you're loving other people. Or maybe you think that when you don't love well enough, and when you kind of drop the ball sometimes, you start to begin feeling very insecure about that. Wondering actually if you're really a Christian, because man, I keep blowing it, I keep screwing up. And you might even think that the way to become a Christian is by loving like Jesus. If I can just produce enough fruit, if I can just be enough like him, of course that won't work, because a dead tree can't make fruit, can it? And no amount of slapping some on the outside fixes that. Like if you're a dead tree, you got root problems before you got fruit problems. Now, I didn't even mean for that to be funny, but everybody laughed in the first service too. Like your love, your fruitfulness, that does not save you. You cannot save yourself. It's like one of the primary messages of the Bible. It's like your big problem. It's the whole reason Jesus came. God's love is what saves you. Fruit cannot make a tree healthy. If you have a dead tree, you can't glue fruit on it to fix it. What makes fruit is the tree being healthy, and the fruit is merely the evidence of the fact. It's the proof. Our confidence is not in how well we love God, but in how much he loves us. And in chapter 4 of this letter, John's going to make that explicitly clear. He says, we only love because he loved us first. And so at this moment in the letter, where we've come to at this point, John does this pivot where he interrupts himself. Because he isn't just this gifted apostle and some brilliant communicator. He's actually a phenomenal pastor, and he really cares about people. And he knows that he's been telling them about how they're supposed to behave. We heard some about that from Andrew last week. Like, we're supposed to live in holiness. And then he's talking about how we're supposed to be loving, and we're supposed to love other people like Christ loves us. And it's almost like he's anticipating that Christians hearing this, their primary response right now is going to be to get discouraged. Because when you look inside, you know you're not doing as well as you could be. You know you're actually not loving, even if you are to some degree, you're certainly not doing it like Jesus. It's certainly not what it could be. You know, there's selfishness there. And so it's prone, that kind of thing, you're prone to getting discouraged. I mean, who can keep this up? Who can live this way? And so John stops right here like a father with his children and assures them of their standing with God. And here's where he repeats himself. He says, hey, you're forgiven. And you know him. You've overcome evil. And you know him. And the word abides in you, and you've overcome evil. So he's repeating it. There are some powerful scenes in various movies where you've got like a counselor meeting with somebody, and it's like they tell them something that's true, and they say, yeah, I know, but the counselor just keeps saying it over and over, and eventually the person's just like weeping, because it's one thing to hear something, go, yeah, I know it's true in my head, but it's another thing for it to be massaged into your heart. And that's kind of what John's doing here. He's massaging this in. Hey, listen, you probably haven't done as well as you thought you should have. There are some things that are true about you. You've been forgiven. You've overcome evil, and you know the Father. And so we're going to look at each of these things. The first thing to see, though, is that we have an assurance of love. We have an assurance of love. We don't just have a burden. We have an assurance of love. A lot of commentators who've looked at these verses have tried to understand what's with the little children, young men, fathers thing. Nobody's really sure. I mean, whether that's literally those groups of people or whether that's metaphors for different groups of people. The point is, it's meant to be encouraging. And the point is, if you're a Christian, you're on a journey. And things don't happen overnight. And so you become a Christian, well, the fruit takes time. Even a fruit tree doesn't start making fruit on day one. It takes some time. And so maybe you're a little child, or you're a young adult, or you're fully mature. You should be encouraged. And then John gives three specific things to encourage Christians. He says, first, you've been forgiven. Then he says, you've overcome evil. And then he says, you know the Father. And we're going to go through each of these very quickly. I only want to help you see why some of these things should encourage you. So this is now for you, not just for the church John was writing to. These should encourage every one of us. The first is this: we find assurance in the forgiveness of God. John says, little children, don't you know your sins are forgiven? But then he says, and it's for his name's sake. And that's a really important part. Because when it comes to forgiveness, when like we know we've blown it, when we know we need forgiveness, when we look inside and see we're not, you know, loving like we should, we've failed the love test, there's all the selfishness, there's this temptation to think that the way we overcome this is again by looking to ourselves. If I can only repent well enough, if I can demonstrate enough remorse, if I'm authentic enough, God will forgive me. But one of the reasons that Christian forgiveness is so remarkable is that it's not based on how repentant you are, it's based on how forgiving God is. Like, it's not the quality of your repentance that ultimately matters, it's the quality of God's love and forgiveness for you that matters. You're forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And it's for his name's sake, and it's based on his character and his actions. Several years ago, I was in London, and I had about an hour-long taxi ride to an airport, and I was with my wife, and we were being driven by a Muslim. The driver was a Muslim, and he was a wonderful man, consummate gentleman, and we had just a very enlightening conversation about what we believe, and we both saw it as an opportunity to understand better what the other person believed, and so I was just trying to appreciate more about Islam, why they believe what they believe, and he admitted that one of the reasons that Muslims are so strict is because their understanding of forgiveness is actually based on the quality of the repentance. So you have to always be repenting, because if you die and there are some sins that you haven't been repented of, and there's some things that you've forgotten, there's actually no guarantee that God will forgive you. You got to get on your knees every day and make sure you count for everything, because there is no guarantee. And John's saying the exact opposite of that. He's saying, not that your sins might be forgiven, or maybe they can be. Christians, your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus, and you can't undo it. You can't change that. And even when you fail the test sometimes, if you've repented, your sins have been forgiven. You can take that to the bank. And some of you in the room, you're dealing with shame about things that you've done. And I think that if John was here, he would be looking at you saying this: your sin has been forgiven. Your sin has been forgiven. Your sin has been forgiven. You need to hear that. You've been given a new position, and it's one of forgiveness. There's something else John says. He says that we find assurance in overcoming evil. He says you've overcome the evil one because you're strong and because the word of God abides in you. Now again, when John says this, he's talking to the young men, whether this literally means young men or it's referring to Christians who aren't, you know, they're not new believers, but they haven't fully matured. There's something to be said about the fact that when you are a new Christian, everything is really exciting at first, and then things get hard. It gets really hard. C.S. Lewis once said that you don't know how bad you are until you've tried to be good. And there's something very true about that. You know, it's hard work. The only people who think the only people who think that that's like an easy thing are people who have not been doing it very long. Because it is hard work, and it can sometimes feel very discouraging. Like, there's so much temptation out there. We feel like there can be so much oppression that's geared towards making us fail. And then there's so much like corrupt desire in here. You know, living righteously is immensely difficult. And John says to people who are finding that battle with evil, it's starting to get a bit exhausting. It's starting to get a bit tiring. He says, you've already overcome the evil one because the word abides in you. Jesus is in you. And on the cross, he won the decisive battle for you. You may find that on some days you feel very weak. On some days you feel like you're failing the tests. But even on your worst day, you've already overcome evil because you have Jesus and he's done it for you. He's conquered it for you. He's overcome evil. And so the first two things here, you know, we've been forgiven and we've overcome evil. Tim Keller says that it's like John's reminding people that they've been given this new position of, you know, being totally forgiven. They've got this new power. God's word abides in them, but there's something else. They also have a person. This is the third encouragement. We find assurance in knowing the Father. It's not just a position of forgiveness or the power of the word. We have the personhood of the Father. Again, the context here is a church that was having some teachers come in saying these very Gnostic things about information and knowledge. And Jesus isn't a real person who loves you. You need ideas. And John's saying, no, 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 no. You need a person who loves you. We talked about that in detail 2 weeks ago. And John's saying, look, this person, you know him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which we read last week, he said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Like no matter how old you get, no matter how mature you get, how used to church you get, your hope isn't found in those things. It's not found in your maturity. It's in that you know Jesus and he is taking you to the Father. And he's made you part of the family because you don't know anybody as father unless they're your father. Like I've got a dad and I call him dad, but you don't. You'd call him Greg or Mr. Hart. I get to call him dad because he's my dad. And so John's not saying, you know Jesus as father. He's saying, you know the Father, your father, because you're a son or you're a daughter. And if you're a son or daughter, that means that when you drop the ball and you fail the test, you're still a son and you're still a daughter. Nothing's changed. See, the Gnostics were saying it's all what you know, but John's saying it's all who you know. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Derek Redmond. He's a British track star who in 1991 with three teammates ran the fastest 4x400 relay, the second fastest 4x400 relay in the history of the world. This guy was crazy fast, a brilliant sprinter. And so expectations were very high when Derek went to Barcelona in 1992 for the Olympics. He was in peak condition. He posted the fastest time in the first round of the 400, performed brilliantly in the quarterfinal, but in the semifinal, disaster struck. Derek's whole life had been leading him up to this point, and in the back stretch, 250 meters from the finish, Derek tore his hamstring and collapsed in front of 65,000 people and who knows how many millions watching on television. His whole life coming to an abrupt moment of failure in front of the entire world, humiliated, betrayed by his body. Derek's father, Jim, was in the stands, and he immediately, he said later it was just instinct, he was fairly high up. He jumps out of his seat and he sprints down the stairs. And there was nobody who was going to stop Jim from getting to his son, Derek. And he overcomes the security guards and he hops the fence and he runs out on the track to find his son. It's an incredible moving scene. And I'd love for you to see it for yourself and to see what happens when Derek Redmond's father finds him. What I love about that video, well, there's a lot to love. But even though Derek lost, you almost have the sense at the end that he won. You can't really see it in the video, but he got a standing ovation from 65,000 people for finishing that race with his father, just limping. And later, his father, Jim, was asked, you know, what were you saying to your son when you were walking? And he said to his son, we started your career together, we'll finish your career together. See, our truest victory as Christians is not in how well we keep the commands. It's not ultimately being first to finish the race. It's that we've got a dad, a father better than Derek's. That's the victory. Amen. And you're going to have moments of humiliation and failure. And what's even worse than what happened to Derek is when it's actually your fault. Because you actually screwed up. You dropped the ball. You let somebody down. You didn't do what you should have done. And in those moments, man, you can feel so alone. Humiliated. You've let everyone down. You're all by yourself. And you don't have a God who's merely a coach who's interested in training you to see how well you perform. You have a God who's a father. And when you're that way, he does the same thing. And he sends his spirit to you. And he doesn't leave you hung out by yourself. He comes and he puts his arm around you. And he helps you finish your race. Because that's what good fathers do. And that's who we have. I'm hoping you're appreciating the two things that we must hold on to that do feel a bit like their intention. We must, friends, if we're Christians, we must love others. In ways that hurt, in ways that are hard. Like, we have a job to do, and it's to make disciples and push back darkness, and we do that by loving people the way Jesus loved us. And some of us, it's worth considering, how can we do this better? Some of us, it's worth taking an inventory. How can I make room for more fruit of the Spirit to come in my life? And so that is true. But what is also true is that when we aren't doing as well as we think we should be. When we take the survey, and yeah, there's some fruit, but there's not as much as we'd like to see, and that's a bit discouraging. What's also true is we have a Father who loves us even in that moment, who cares for us. And so we don't have to be discouraged, because we know that what saves us is not the quality of our love or the quality of our fruit, it's the quality of our Savior and how much he loves us. And so we have these two beliefs. So we don't have to balance weirdly between them. We can actually hold them both, because when we do, they lash us to the rock, and the rock is Christ. And that's a wonderful way to live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Again, it's so helpful for our hearts to not be talking about ideas, but to be talking about a person. And forgiveness isn't just something we believe in. You're the one who forgives us. You're the one who helps us overcome evil. You're the one who's made a way for us to know the Father. One of the things I want to pray for this church and for me specifically, Lord, is that you would help us to do better about showing Christ-like love to the world. You would help us to love our enemies better. And I also pray that when we're prone to discouragement, when we are exhausted, when following you can feel so hard, I pray that you would also help us to remember the assurance that we have in you because of you and your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.